This morning we're going to be considering the subject of how much do you need? How much do you need? Dr. Schaefer used to refer to a wealthy industrialist, and I think it was Andrew Mellon, but I don't remember too well, but he used to quote a name. But if somebody came to him and asked him, how much more do you need? His answer was, just a little bit more. And he had plenty, but he just a little bit more. I tried to find him on the internet, so I thought, well, I'd ask the question, put the answer down, and the computer came back with perfect answer. Just a little bit more. How much do you need? Well, just a little bit more. Always a little bit more. If Bob was here, he is just one of his favorite things, more. but more. Just a little bit more. And so in the world system, there's always just a little bit more. Always a little bit more. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a little bit more, regardless of what it is. You can have just a little bit more. There really isn't anything wrong with how much you have. And when it comes to money, we all need money to live in the world system. It's just how much do you need? How much more? Is it just a little bit more? I heard one fellow say, to do, who have used their wealth to the glory of God. We sing, take my life and let it be, but take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Frances Ridley Havergal wrote, she was well born, and she was of the higher classes in Great Britain, very talented woman, and yet she was disposed to dispose of her wealth to the glory of God. Even though she was well born. If you were to go to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, remember standing in front of the auditorium and it says Kroll Hall. Kroll Hall. Well, Henry Parsons Kroll, as a young fellow, his dad was a rich man, was very successful in business. And Henry Parsons Kroll inherited his dad's fortune, and he developed the Quaker Oats Company, amongst other ventures. He was very wealthy. But Henry Parsons Kroll, he dedicated a lot of that wealth to Moody Bible Institute, many missionaries. He used it in many places to help the Christian work in many places. Then we could think of many others, who were in the same way. Dan and I were, Dan was, we referenced, William, Borden, Bill Borden, William Borden. William Borden was a young fellow who, as a student at Yale, he was the heir to the Borden milk, fortune. And he had all the benefits that wealth could bring to you. But Bill Borden was a man who dedicated himself to God and to God's work, and so he forsook all of that wealth and determined that God wanted him to be a missionary, so he left it all behind, and on his way to the mission field, he contracted a disease and ended up dying at a young age. But here he was, a man with everything he could ever ask for, a very wealthy young fellow, and yet he forsook it all to be a missionary, and used his life to accomplish what he believed God had for him to do. We could go on and on with some things. You've heard R.G. Letourneau, the great man of earth moving equipment, very wealthy. He supported a lot of a lot of Christian work and a lot of Christian workers. And those things were commendable. And they had a lot of money. These R.G. Letourneau, I don't think he was born into wealth, but he became a wealthy man. And so there aren't many, but there are some. In fact, when it, one of the rich women of Great Britain said one time that she was saved by an inn. When it says not many well-born, well, she was well-born. And so she, there are some, doesn't say not any well-born, but not many. And so there are some Christians who are well-to-do. Now, all of these that I use as an example, these were very wealthy, and they lived quite well, in spite of the fact that they gave out of their fortunes, they gave much money away, but they still had a lot left over. And so it's not how much you have, and when it comes to Christian giving, you have the illustration in the Gospels of the widow who gave her last little mite, and the rich guys are in there throwing in a little bit here and there. Well, they gave a lot more than she did, but she gave all that she had, and that was something that was commendable. Well, in Christian giving, it's not how much you give. You have to give as you profit. You give proportionately in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, that's what the Macedonians, it was out of their deep poverty, and that because of their joy, they were spirit-filled, that they took, and they took out of that bit that they had and put it together so when Paul came through, he could take it back to Jerusalem, where they were better off than the Macedonians, and to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. They gave, but what did they do? We read it. They gave, first of all, of themselves. They went far beyond what Paul expected them to. They gave of themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave out of that deep poverty. And so you have those kinds of illustrations. And so, but Christian giving, it's a proportionate thing. I'm not speaking on giving this morning. Don't get scared now. I'm not giving the Baptist sermon on tithes and offerings. That's not what we're doing. But we are just considering Christians and how much do you need. Now, a pastor friend told me about a young couple that he led to the Lord in one of his pastorates. And the wife was a nurse, and she was very inventive. And she invented all sorts of things in the hospital. It made work easier for nurses and whatever. But she developed a lot of medical tools and things. And when when she started getting money started pouring in from her patents, they became very well-to-do. And they could have been very wealthy. And yet he told me that this couple, they determined when the money started to come in, they determined they weren't going to change their way of life. They would give what came in over and above what they needed to live on. They would support Christian work. And that's what they did. The lady ended up dying of cancer at a young age, and her husband continued on sending out those checks to Christian ministries and Christian service, which was quite an interesting thing. They started without much, but they didn't live on it. They could have, and it wouldn't have been wrong. But they chose to do that. But how much did they need? Well, they had enough. And all of those examples, they all seem to have learned some Christian principles from some biblical principles from the Word of God. Many of these rich people, they learned the principle that godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain is not godliness. And so don't be confused. We're not confused, and we don't get confused that gain is godliness. You can go on any Christian television program and you'll see gain, but little godliness. And so you can see it around the world. You can go to many churches. They're big. They have lots of money. They have lots of influence. They have everything that goes that money can bring and anything that influence can bring. But where does it go? They always need a little bit more. Sometimes a lot more. Sometimes a whole lot more. Get themselves into problems. But anyway, God's word deals with the fact that gain is not godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So wherever we are, if we're godly, we can experience gain, real gain, great gain. Now, it isn't how much money you have. That's riches. That's not the issue that we're considering this morning. It isn't how much you have. But when you do have a lot of money, it does bring some responsibility with it. But during the New Testament times, the rich did have a reputation. They had a reputation like you find today. Many of those who are rich, they hope in the uncertainty of riches. Fortunes have come, fortunes have gone. They've come overnight and gone away overnight. And they have read a number of stories of those who had great fortunes that they made quickly, and they lost them just as quickly. And so it's the uncertainty of riches is something that we find referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But there were rich and poor in the biblical times. We can go back to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he dressed with finery. He had lived sumptuously, it says. He lived very well. He had all that he needed. And poor Lazarus, he was there scraping, fighting the dogs for the crumbs on the floor. And so the rich, he had more than plenty. The rich man, and yet Lazarus, he had little. You had that kind of a thing in the early church when the church began on the day of Pentecost. Probably the first epistle to be written was the epistle of James. And when James writes his epistle, he describes some things about the rich. The rich, when the rich came in, when the poor man came in, he was dressed poorly. Well, they would tell him, you get up and you move back and sit under my footstool. You sit in the back out of sight. We don't want to see you. You sit back there. The rich guy, he comes in with all of his rings and his finery, and they come up here and sit in the front. They showed favoritism to the rich. And so the rich were favored often. And that happens today. If you went to some churches and your chauffeur drove you up and let you off at the front door and they carried your stuff in for you and you walked in, they would cater to you. They'd probably want to put you on the church board. They'd probably want to give you a place of importance in the church of some sort because you had a lot of money. It's not the issue of how much money you have that we're looking at this morning. But what, if you are rich, what do you do with it? And how much more do you need? If you're poor, how much more do you need? Well, you probably need something to take care of yourself. But when it comes to those who are wealthy, just how much do you need? In the early church, there was a lot of mistreatment of the poor and favoritism to the rich as they entered into the same, assemblies. And so it's not really how much you have, but Paul spoke to those who had riches that they weren't to be too high-minded. We looked at that last week in Sunday school. They weren't to be being too high-minded, but some were, and they weren't to be hoping in the uncertainty of riches rather than in God, who gives us all things richly for enjoyment. God does give us. He's the one who supplies all. And so it's something that you can appreciate. Now, the church in Laodicea is another illustration of richness. If you have been through Revelation and you look at the seven churches, the last church, the seventh church, the church in Laodicea is the church that represents a modern liberalism today. It's a very self-satisfied, rich church. And so that's what you see in Christendom today. Rich, self-satisfied, and yet Christ says to them that they are poor and they have nothing. And he goes through the list of things that they don't have. We won't go there, but it does describe those who are rich. And so it's, on the one hand, it doesn't matter how much you have, but on the other hand, it's not how, there's no merit to being poor either. And so it doesn't matter. It's not something that you're better if you're poor. But you're also not better if you're rich. when you get down to it as a Christian, it doesn't matter where you are. But God has saved a few rich, but most of us come out of those who are not so rich. Some are more richer than others, but some are, and there are those who are poorer. But you have those from all sides, but not many who are rich. But God, when it comes down to being a Christian, God doesn't expect us all to do like those in Jerusalem did in the early church, sold all their goods and formed a form of communism. So everybody had everything until they ran out of money, because they were all sharing together and putting it together in the common account, and then it was gone, and then they needed to have help from other churches. He doesn't expect us to move into little isolated cells or little caves someplace and to live a life of like a hermit either. But we live in the world. We have to use it. We just don't use it up to the fullest when we live here. God does give us all things richly for enjoyment. But how much do you need? Back to the question. How much do you need? The issue isn't how much or how little you have, what we're going to be looking at this morning, but it does deal with whether you're godly and whether you're content. And so there was a problem in the early church, and there's a problem today in churches, that believers believe that godliness, that gain is godliness. And so we see a problem, but are you content with what God has given you? That's the issue. That's the main thing. And so it may be a lot, may not be a lot, but godliness with contentment, we're told, is great gain. So how much do you need? Well, Paul's going to answer some of those questions for us when we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you'll turn there with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, did I say 1 Timothy is where we're going, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at some verses down through the context. The verse that we're going to be noticing, seeing some things. We're going to be noticing the faulty supposition that gain is godliness. And that's the first thing we'll notice, though, as we look at verses 3 and 4 and through 3 through 5. And then we'll look at the far superior gain of godliness accompanied by contentment in verse 6. And that's kind of the core of where we're going today. We want to look at verse 6, which says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Then we'll notice the sad condition of those who determine to be rich in this world. But there are some some Christians determine to be rich. Paul says it's not a very good condition to be in. And then we'll look at some strong suggestion concerning the behavior of the rich. But the thing we come back to is, how much do you need? How much do you need? Well, some believe that gain is godliness. And it's a supposition that they have, and it's a very rational supposition in their minds. But as we come to verses 3 through 5, I'll read through them and then come back. I'm going to pick up in verse 4, because that's where you get the core of the verse. And then we'll go back and pick up the condition of verse 3. But he says, since some man, it's a first-class condition, some were doing so, since some man teaches otherwise, he teaches a different doctrine, and consent not to wholesome or healthy words, even the words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, didaskalia, doctrine you believe but don't practice, which is according to godliness, he is proud, it says. And so we're going to come back and notice these words, though he's proud, he's puffed up. Being acquainted, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And so this is where we want to begin this morning as we look at verse, we're going to pick up the result clause, which is the key clause of these two verses, 3 through 5, working our way down. But it says, you come to your first verb and it says, he is proud. The verb is to be puffed up. And so he's puffed up. It's not the word, normal word for pride, but it does relate to pride. He's puffed up. He's puffed up in his mind. And when this kind of puffing up, it would be like a cloud of smoke puffing out and just blowing out in the way. It's just puffed up and it gets bigger and it just spreads out, whatever, but it's puffed up. And so it's just it's a term dealing with that, with a, like a cloud of smoke being puffed out of the fireplace, up out of the chimney. But what is it? There's nothing to it, but he's puffed up. And he's puffed up in his mind. But then Paul's going to describe this individual, the ones who are teaching a different kind of doctrine and such, that they're puffed up, in such a way, says, knowing nothing. Now, if you've noticed when I was reading through here, I did change that knowing. This is a term we saw in Sunday school, epistemi. And epistemi is being acquainted with. He thinks he knows something. He's puffed up in his mind, but Paul says he really isn't acquainted with even one thing, we could say. Not even one thing. He's not even acquainted with one thing, yet he thinks he knows a lot. But it says doting. It comes from a word sick. In fact, I have a center column that does say sick. But this is a term that does relate to the mind again. And it's a term that it deals with a mental craving. It's a sickness of mind whereby one craves for something in the mind, a craving for something. And so it does have kind of a sick mental attitude, craving craving for something. But what he's craving about are questions, questionings. And so there are questions. He has all kinds of questions. Now, implied here, these questions are trifles, things that are not important. And then it goes on to strifes of words. That is word battles. Literally, it says word battles, battles over words. And so there's questioning and battles over words. And so he describes the character of this into those who are puffed up, though. And so as we look at it, I do need to point out something about these individuals, though, in the next phrase, though. We saw strifes of words, but when we come to whereof cometh envy. And so from these things you have envy, strife, and so on. Now I want to come back to envy, work of the flesh. And so you're not necessarily concerned about getting it yourself, but you don't want anybody else to have it, so to speak. And you have strife. And then you have blasphemy, and then you have evil surmisings, it says. These would be malignantly evil surmisings or the suspicions of things, the only place we find this term. When you go through the pastoral epistles, you have a lot of words that the hapoxes that only occur one time. This is one of those, these surmisings, these suspicions, though these malignant evil that want to draw others into them. But you see, it comes back to dealing with questions and words. And these things do stir things up in the flesh, as we see, and such like. We have some things that would be such like the two works of the flesh that are listed there. And then as we go on to verse 5, you have a sixth thing included here in this list, perverse disputings of men of corrupt thinking faculties, minds. And so this is one of the mind terms here. Nous looks at your thinking faculty, more related to your gnosko kind of thinking, experiential mind. But these, he says, the perverse disputings. And this perverseness, this comes from a word to rub together. And so when it's rubbing against something, and when you rub, you get a little friction. And so that's the kind of thing that these men stir up with their teaching and such, and their questionings and their word battles. It stirs up friction and altercations that will take place. And so these are from men of corrupt, and their minds are thoroughly corrupt, death, as we see them here. They're perverted, utterly perverted minds. And then it goes on, and destitute, we could say destitute, they're devoid of the truth. And so we'll pause there just for a moment, devoid of the truth. Well, does that mean that they're teaching things that are just in error? Well, they are doing that, but they're probably teaching some things that are true. They're just misteaching it and misapplying it, as we'll notice in a moment. But when you look at these men, they are destitute of the truth. It's articular. It's a specific truth. And when we look at this, we saw the works of the flesh and some things that we would include in the list of such like the things of the flesh. When you look at those things, as we noted in previous verse and in this and in part of this verse, but he goes on to say that they're destitute of the truth, and so they are not capable of handling the old nature. They're not capable of handling the sin nature. When he speaks of the truth, it's a specific truth, and it is in a context dealing with works of the flesh. And so I'm going to take you back to John 8:32. We're not turning there, but in John 8:32, he says, "You shall know the truth," a specific truth. "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Free from what? Well, if you're a slave to something, you're in bondage to something, you're a slave to it, then that's your master. You're a slave to it. You're in bondage. The Jews, they don't understand what he says, the once unbelieving Jews, but he goes on to explain that those who are enslaved to sin, they are in bondage to sin. And so the thing that they're going to be set free from by the truth is going to be the sin, is going to end up from the sin, things from the sin nature. That's what you can be set free from, he says. Now, he doesn't tell you what the truth is there. He just says the truth shall set you free. Deals with sin. Now you have to get to the epistles to see how you can be set free from the sin nature and such, and that is to go to, we can start, a good place to start is Romans chapter 6. But anyway, this is where he's dealing with the truth, but they're devoid of the truth. You see, they don't have any relationship to it. They don't understand the truth. They have no concept of the truth. But then he goes on, and we're going to stop there. I'm going to come back to that last part as he'll come back to their problem, though, with their supposition. Now, that gives us the result of one who's puffed up in his mind if he is doing some other things. And so we go back to the if clause, the condition, at the beginning in verse 3. And as we read it, we started with a since. And it says, since some man, we could say, since some man is teaching a heterodox, it's a different kind of doctrine. A hetero did ask Aaliyah, he teaches a different kind of doctrine, though. And someone is teaching some different kind of doctrine. It goes back to this guy's condition. But he teaches differently than Paul has taught. Differently than they ought to teach. Now, I don't know if you recall, but when Chris went through the pastoral epistles back when you're going through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, when you will see a lot of concept on teaching. You find didaskalia mostly, a little bit of didache. But the problem was, goes back to chapter 1. And so if you look back there with me, keep your finger back there if you need to, in chapter 6, but go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to see that a description of these people and what they were teaching. And we're going to see that they were not to teach a heteros, a different kind of doctrine, a doctrine that you believe but do not practice. And so just look at the end of verse 3. It says that thou mightest charge some, give them a command as a military charge, some that they stop teaching a different kind of doctrine, a heteros doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which were things that the early church, some of the Jews would do, and it was there were those who were affecting some with these different kinds of doctrine and paying attention to these things, which give rise to the word ministers. They give rise to questions. Now you notice we saw back in chapter 6, in verse 4, the questionings and such. Well, questionings rather than Now, I trust that you've changed that last phrase, their godly edifying, which is in faith. That's not there at all. There's not even a textual problem. I don't know how they translated it this way, but they transliterated, a dispensation out from the scripture here. But they give rise to questions rather than a dispensation of the one which is by faith. And so he describes a dispensation, the one that's by faith. Well, which dispensation is this? It's not law, but it's the one that's by faith. This is what Paul writes earlier to the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, the dispensation of the grace from God. And so he writes about the dispensation of the grace from God. Well, we're saved by grace and through faith. God saves us, but he does it by grace through faith. And so it's a dispensation. It's the one here by faith. It's the one in Ephesians 3:2. It's the dispensation of the grace from God. And so he says they're giving rise to questions rather than to the dispensation and so on. Now, he goes on to describe the end of the commandment as love. Well, Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. The one commandment that relates to the believer. And he describes how it's to come from it. He says some have turned aside from it, verse 6. But notice verse 7. When you look at verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers. They want to be teachers. And so he uses fellow here, translated desiring. They're desirously willing to be teachers. But teachers of what? Of grace? No. Teachers of the law. Teachers of the dispensation, the ones by faith? No. They want to be teachers of the law. And that's the way I like to describe them. They're want to be teachers with reference to the law. They want to teach the law. Now, you can go around Christendom today. We could go across this country, and you're going to hear a lot of teaching that's like this. They want to teach the law, and they do teach the law. In fact, that's what Reformed theology is, and most of other theology, it is dealing with law. But then he says, when it says understanding, they're comprehending neither what they say. They don't have any comprehension of what they're saying when they say they want to teach the law, nor whereof they affirm, or the thing that they're strongly asserting. And so they want to teach the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Well, Paul over in chapter 6 said that they're acquainted with not even one thing. They're puffed up since some man does teach a different kind of doctrine, a heterodidaskalia. And so they want to live by law. Didaskalia is laws. We believe what the Old Testament scriptures say. We learn about God. We learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about man. That is the word of God. And they do give us some hope because we can trust in God. God will keep his promises and keep his word. And such we can learn from the Old Testament. But as you come back to this, it says that they teach and these other things, and they're not consenting to the healthy words. And so it's an unhealthy thing to try to teach the law and to teach the law for today. And so if you set up rules, whether it's the Mosaic law or say thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, the Christian life isn't a bunch of thou shalt nots. The Christian life is summed up in love one another as I have loved you, and part of the fruit of the Spirit. That kind of summarizes where if you're loving your brother, if you're loving one another, it will affect how you behave towards one another. And so if you direct love towards one another, that does affect your lifestyle and how you live. But these are not giving consent to. They have nothing to do with healthy words. They're not concurring. They're not assenting to healthy words. And these would be the words from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say I believe it's probably from going back to the upper room discourse as he moves them away from law to grace. And then he goes on into didaskalia, which is measured by according to, here gives you the idea, according to the standard of godliness. Now, I'm not going to define godliness at this moment, but just notice, which is according to, measured by the standard of godliness. I will say this, though, that if you're teaching law and you're trying to live by law, you will not be godly. Godliness is not something you find in the Old Testament. There are at least a couple of times in Psalm 1 where you have the ungodly. Does that mean that you have godly then opposed to ungodly? Well, if we were to go back and look at it, it's the Hebrew term ra. It's righteousness. That they're unrighteous. It's unrighteous. And so you do have it twice, but it's not ungodly. It's unrighteous. And so it describes the unrighteous in Psalm 1, but it's not the ungodly. And there's no godliness in the Old Testament. Godliness could not take effect until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries. And so he says that you can't, not ascending to a didaskalia that's measured by godliness. What kind of godliness do you get out of didaskalia, doctrine you believe but don't practice? It doesn't come from that, but if you're trying to live by the law, if you're teaching a different kind of didaskalia that the law is for you and you live by rules, then it's not measured by godliness, which is according to godliness. Godliness will keep rules and the law in its appropriate place. You cannot live by rules and be godly. We'll come back and define godliness in a little bit, but I want to move on down now. He describes that this man, though he's puffed up, since he's doing these kinds of things, since he's teaching differently, since he's not assenting to healthy words, and since these words that are from the Lord Jesus, and also he's to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And so he's not living by grace, as we noticed back in chapter 1. I want to skip on down over the description of this man that we went through earlier in verses 4 and the first part of 5, and just come down to their supposition now. And so they have a supposition, and this supposition is supposing that gain is godliness. Gain is godliness. And most of Christendom today, if they see a small church, I'm reminded of a fellow who did get tapes from here and listened to a lot of messages from here, and he taught a Sunday school class, and he was encouraged he might get together with some brothers who were having a Bible study and just be an encouragement to them, and they maybe would be an encouragement to him. Well, he called them up and asked them, how many are in your Bible study? Oh, it's just a handful. Oh, I can't be bothered. I have more than that in my Sunday school class. And so gain is godliness. His Sunday school class was bigger than their. That's not where it is. It has nothing to do with that. Gain is not godliness. And what didn't mean you were godly because you had a bigger Sunday school class or something. Has nothing to do with it. Gain, that's their supposition, that gain is godliness. Now, we've noticed, probably in Sunday school, in Sunday school, I've referred to a term, hegeomai, which is sometimes has the idea of a supposition based on fact, based on objective fact. You've studied it through and you come to the conclusion, this is the fact, and it is. It's based on fact. Now, this term is also one that's kind of based on observation. But it's a step removed from being it's objective to the one supposing it, but it is not it's not something that's necessarily true, but it is an objective study of whatever you're dealing with. And so the supposition here, it's an objective supposition. There are a couple of other words. One we find very frequently translated think. They get these terms mixed up and you think they're all thinking the same. You might think they're the same term. Another term, dokeo, has the idea of a supposition that's based on feeling. And so you see something, it gives you a strong feeling, this is the way it is. You don't really know, but you feel it this way. It relates through the soul. And so it's feeling. You have another term that only occurs a couple of times or so, oyamai, which is strictly feeling, no facts whatsoever. Well, this term, this is the second term in a list of four terms that relate to supposition. Namidso has the idea, though it's an objective kind of a consideration of the facts with your rational mind. And these men who teach this way, they have looked at it rationally in their minds. They want to be law teachers, and they're teaching differently. They're not assenting to the words of the Lord Jesus. They're not assenting to doctrine that's measured by godliness. They're involved with the flesh. But yet in their minds, hey, again, the more you have, the God must indicate you're godly. And they come to that conclusion. It does relate to an objective, rational thought that in their minds, somehow, they are gaining because they're godly. And so gain is godliness in their minds. Now, that's based on their reasoning, though, but it does have an objectivity of mind involved in that concept. They have objectively considered what they consider to be the facts that gain is godliness. And so this is based upon a supposition, though, and it's a faulty supposition as they consider this. Now, when they say that gain is godliness, the word gain is only found in these two verses, in 5 and 6. But this is a term that looks at acquisition. It's not the word rich. It's not the word for wealthy, rich, but it's a gain. It's acquisition. The more you acquire, the acquisition of things is godliness. And so it's that kind of a gain, though, but it's an acquisition of whatever you can achieve, whatever you can bring in, whatever. It's that kind of a thing. And it is used in different ways, but only here in the scriptures. But when we stop and think about it, if you were living back in Paul's day, living in Ephesus, there were some there in Ephesus who saw the guy. He had a nice estate, big estate. He had a lot of slaves to carry on his work for him. He had more slaves than somebody else. He must be godly. And then he has, maybe he has a lot of wagons and a couple chariots in his garage. He has a bank account that's big. He lives sumptuously. He must be godly. That's kind of the way people sometimes look at people. Ah, he must be godly. He's rich. But that was not the case. And so gain, but they supposed that gain was godliness, when they looked at it as Christians. The more you had, the more important you were, the more, why, you must be godly. And yet we find that that's not the case at all. Now, when we stop, we'll come back to godly again. We'll come back. I'm not going to define it yet. We'll define it in the next verse. But there was, and I mentioned it by way of introduction, if you'll keep your finger here and just turn over to James chapter 2 for just a moment. And in James chapter 2, James has something to say about the rich. And we did allude to this in by way of introduction, like I said. But in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, well, let's begin in verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there should happen to come into your assembly, it's the word synagogue, your place of assembling together, though, he says, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in a vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen, elected the poor in this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that are loving him. And so when he says the richer, he's chosen the poor of this world. That does correspond back to 1 Corinthians 1, which we referred to before. Maybe we'll go back there also. But as you look at it, those are the kind, they were out of the poor ones in the world that God chose, mostly those who were heirs of the kingdom which he promised. Then, but in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called, and so forth? But to the rich, there was a problem with the rich back at that time. And so it wasn't necessary. You could see from that kind of activity that they certainly were not godly at that point. Let's do go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, and we'll read the following verses. We'll read verse 26 again, and then we'll read the contrasting verses following that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise measured by the flesh, not many mighty measured by the, not many mighty, not many well-born are called. But now he has a strong contrast here, a strong adversity, but God hath chosen. Now we saw back in James chapter 2 that these are the kind that God chose were the poor, but God hath chosen. And here he says the foolish things, the moronic things of the world. The world sees them to be moronic. But why did he choose those? It goes on to say, to confound the wise. And so the world has its wise ones, but there are those who are the moronic ones, the fools in the world. But God chose those. The word confound here has the idea to put to shame. And so he chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world. And when you look at the weak things, that's just what they are. They're weak, not the powerful ones of the world. But he did it to put to shame again the things which are mighty. Then they're strong ones, we could say. Then in verse 28, and the base things of the world. When he speaks of the base things of the world, really it's just saying, these are those who have no family. Now everybody has a family, but their families are nothing. Their birth is like they have no birth, but they're the base things, those who do not have family of any import. And things which are despised, and when he speaks of those things which are despised, he says these are those who are of no account. Those who are of no account. And so they're utterly despised. Hath God chosen, yea, and things not being, to bring to naught, it says, to render inoperative, to put them out of business, the things that are being, that no flesh should boast, the word glory should be boast in his presence. But out from him are ye in Christ Jesus, who from God is come to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, just as it's written, he that boasteth, how do you boast? Let him boast in the Lord. So God didn't choose out of the high and mighty and the rich and the well-born so much, but he chose out of those who were nothings in the world. And he did so to confound, to put to shame those who were the other side, to put them to shame. And but also that everyone should boast, not in themselves, but boast in God, so in the Lord. So that's the thing we, again, he chose from the poor, and so that's an important thing. Now, I come back to 1 Timothy 6, and if you're following along in an interlinear, or you happen to have a different translation, you will see it leaves out the last statement. It will leave out from such, withdraw yourself. He says, you separate, you stand apart from them. You stand away from them, those from such individuals, those who have this faulty supposition that gain is godliness. And that attitude really affects their whole lifestyle. But I said this was a rational supposition in their mind. They looked at it objectively. The thing that was rational about it was, if you went back and lived under the law, how were the Jews blessed? Well, if you kept the law, and if the nation was keeping the law, God blessed them. What did he bless them with? Health, wealth, happiness, and as a result, you could go, and we could illustrate that out of a number of places where you see that God blessed them if they kept the law as a nation. God promised them that he would. And so if you see somebody that's prospering, well, he must be godly. Well, there was no godliness under the law, and there's no godliness in gain today either, nor in Paul's day. Now, that moves us on to the next point that we want to notice as we move into verse 6. And verse 6 describe a far superior gain of godliness accompanied by contentment. And I'm going to spend a few moments, it's a little verse, but I want to spend a few moments explaining the verse, and then we'll move through some things later on here, Lord willing. We'll get through some things dealing with the rich. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's something to keep in mind. It doesn't matter how much you have. Doesn't matter how little you have. That's not the issue. On one hand, you can be rich and you can be godly. On the other hand, you can be poor and be godly. And if you're godly and if you're content with such things as you have great gain. That's all it is. That's what he says. You have great gain regardless of how much you have, what you have, if you are content with it. And so you have the subject of the verse is godliness. Now, Paul, like I said, he uses the term godliness in the pastoral epistles. We're not going to go through all of those references, but we're going to just go back to chapter 3. Bob touched this verse in Sunday school when he filled in some weeks back, and we just want to come back and pick up. We're just going to pick out the first part of verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery that is godliness. And so godliness, what is godliness? He's going to tell us what godliness is. And you have the colon there, and he's going to describe it. Now, God was manifest in a quality of flesh. So it goes back to when God was manifest in a quality of flesh. How was God manifested in a quality of flesh? This goes back to the incarnation. And so God was manifest in the flesh. He was also declared righteous by the Spirit. He was seen by angels as he was here on earth. He was preached among the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world, and he was received up in glory. Not into glory, but in glory. And so we see him caught up in Acts 1. But we could go through all of those things, those parts, but God was manifest in flesh, and that's the thing that is godliness, when God was manifest in flesh. Now, I think we see something of this when we go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I believe that there you do have a definition of what godliness is, but if we come back to John 1, you do have God who always existed. You have the Word. Whenever there was a beginning, the Word was always in existence, and the Word was always in existence with God. He always was. He was always with God, and the Word always was deity. He always was. Any beginning, he was deity. Now, he was also the one that brought all things into existence in verse 3. And then in verse 4, it says, in him was life. And so he was seen. God was manifest. And that's the thing. God was manifest in flesh. But God who was manifest was none other than the eternal Word of God. And you have that description of in flesh, verse 14, and the Word came to be flesh, and he tented among us, and we beheld his glory, and so forth. But the Word came to be flesh, but the Word in him was life, a higher form of life. And the previously mentioned life was the light with reference to men. And so it was light with reference to men. How did men see the Son of God when he was here on earth, as he was manifest before men. They saw him as light. They saw the light, and that light was his life, the divine quality of life that was in him. And the light, in verse 5, and the light is shining in darkness. It shines in darkness. Now, he's going to personify darkness. Mankind, unbelieving mankind, were observed to be darkness when he was here living amongst men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness, it says, comprehended it not. They didn't mentally lay hold of it, is the distinction with this comprehension term. They didn't take it in their minds. They wouldn't take it in and lay hold of it with the mind. And so they rejected him, but they rejected the light when the light was here. But the light, he was manifest, and they saw the way they saw him, they saw his life as light. Now back in 1 John chapter 5, we find the kind of life that he does have. We've been to these verses before, but in 5:11-12, he says, and this is the record. We could translate that witness. You have the same word translated, a witness from, you have beareth witness in verse 6, but verse 7, again, you have record, but down through here, it's witness, record. It should be, should translate it the same way all the way through. And this is the witness that God hath given to us, what? Eternal life. And so this, and this life is in his Son. What kind of life was in him? Eternal life. And so he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so godliness relates to living out the life of God, to manifesting the life of God in human flesh. But it does, he was manifest in flesh. Now, one other reference I think I'll look at with respect to godliness and life is going to take us back to a verse we mentioned quite a bit at times, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And because Christ is in us, he imparts his life to us. He's written in our hearts by the Spirit back in verse 3. But verse 18 tells us, but we all, with unveiled face, and it says beholding, it's reflecting us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So what kind of reflectors are we? What do we reflect? Well, it's supposed to be the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed is the idea of change. It's a metamorphosis that takes place, a change, an outward change that matches up with what we are inside, really. But there's a metamorphosis, a change into the same image, that is the image of the Lord, from glory to glory. Now, God was manifest in flesh, and that is godliness. We have the potential to be transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, from one a degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, the one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as from the Spirit, from the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's the one who enables one to be godly, to live a godly life. And so this is what he says back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, godliness, that is when you live out the life of God, you manifest God in human flesh. Godliness, that's what you're living, a godly, a life that's like the life of deity, that is eternal life. You're living that kind of a life of godliness, and it's accompanied by contentment. Now, contentment is an interesting concept. What does it mean to be content? Well, we understand content, but I wanted to spend just a moment. The only other place we find this specific term is back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, from which we read this morning for scripture reading. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll follow with me back to chapter 9 is where I wanted to go. It said 8 is where we're going. But it says, and God is able, he's inherently powerful to make all grace abound toward you, that you at all times, always at all times, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good quality of a good work. And so when you don't see the term contentment here, but you do see sufficiency. And that's the same term that we find translated contentment. Sufficiency, contentment, you have enough. You have all that you need. You have sufficient. And so having all sufficiency, you have enough in all things. You may abound in every good quality of work, whatever kind of a quality of work that God has for you, and so forth. Again, he's in a context of giving and such there, but God does supply. He has that capability to make all grace abound towards us. But at all times, you have sufficient to be involved in every good work. And you also have another form of this term that only occurs one time. And on the way back to 1 Timothy, let's go by, we'll look at a couple of others while we move back. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul uses a different form of this term, and it's a term that describes where he was in his Christian life as he lived, and something that he had learned to do. He says, now that in verse 10 and before, that the Philippians, they were Macedonians, they were poor, but out of this poor church, they did some things that other churches didn't do. They took up a collection, not just once, but twice, and sent it to Paul to meet his needs in prison. But he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. And so it's not just whether you're in Oregon or someplace else, but he says, whatever state, whatever condition I am in. And so whatever condition I am, therewith to be content. And so that's another form of this term, and it only occurs here in this noun form, but he says he's learned to be content wherever he is. And notice what he goes on to say. I know both how to be abased, that is to be brought low, and I know how to abound, to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And in view of that, he says, I can do all things through the one in strengthening me. And so when you look at this, at the one who is inherently empowering me, but he can do it. Christ is left out of a lot of the manuscripts, and is Christ the one who empowers us? I would suggest is like the Holy Spirit here, who would be the one, but he just says the one empowering me. And so he's learned, but he learned to live in with a lot. He learned to live with a little. And so he learned to do it, but he did work. He worked night and day. He ministered the word, and then he worked all night making tents, and he supported those who were with him sometimes. Paul worked. He put out a lot to live. And so if you don't work, he says you don't eat, but is what he says elsewhere. But you have this supposition, though, by some in the previous verse that gain is godliness. Paul says, with an adversity, a mild adversity, he says, but godliness with contentment. That's what great gain is. If you want great gain, it's godliness with contentment. And so first of all, you need to be godly, and then you can have, and when you're godly and you're content, you have all that you need. How much more do you need? Well, just a little more. Well, you're content with such things where you are. Now, he goes on to make some explanation of this, demonstrating the great gain contrasted with earthly gain in verses 7 and 8. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So the way we came in is the way we're leaving. Doesn't matter whether we go underground or overground. We're not taking anything out of here with us. And so it doesn't matter what we brought in. And so he goes on to say, and having food, these two words are hypoxes. They only occur here. But food is just nourishment, kind of thing that would nourish you. And raiment is just some covering. Let us therewith be content. And so we come back to another form of this term, to be content. And it's a verbal form. Let us be content. And so that's be satisfied with food, with a nourishment and covering. Now he goes on to describe the sad condition of those who determine to be rich. Like I say, there's nothing wrong with wealth, and I'm not dealing with wealth so much as godliness with contentment. That's where great gain is. But Paul does bring up the rich, though. And when he does, he says, these may or may not be rich, but he says, but they that determine, the word will here, you've heard it said before, it's bulamai, those, they who determine to be rich fall into temptation. And so they can fall into a temptation. This would be a solicitation to evil and a snare. This is a kind of thing that you would put out to catch animals and such, a snare, maybe like a little noose that goes around their neck, and into many mindless. The word foolish here is a mind term with a negative of, and so it's mindless and hurtful, strong desires. And when it speaks of hurtful, strong desires, these are just that. They're injurious to them. Again, this is a word that only occurs here, but lust, strong desires. And so these are things that aren't too good. If they determine to be rich, they can, it can be damaging to them in their Christian life, which drown men. And so it drags them down into the depths, the lowest depths. That's the meaning of the term. Paul uses it back in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, of when he was in the depths of the sea, used as a noun form, but he was in the depths. It takes you down to the deepest place that you can go to immerse, but they're immersed, they're submerged, they're drawn down deep, draws men down in destruction. I'm going to translate these two words differently. Just switch to the first word I would translate, ruin and destruction. And so it's injurious, though. It's hurtful when they determine to be rich. Now he's going to explain it. For the fondness of money. This is a philos term, philargyria, argyria, silver. There's a fondness for money, for silver, is a quality of a root of all kinds of bad things. This is kakos, evil. Things that lack in character. And so if you have a fondness for money, and that's where your mind is, and that's what your aim is, it is the root of, it's a quality of a root of all kinds of things that are lacking in character, which while some, it says coveted after. I do have to pause on this word just for a moment. They really put themselves out for money. Go with me over, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. And we find this term to the translated coveted here, translated desire. This is a true saying. Since some man desires, no, he stretches himself out for it. And that's the idea, to stretch out for something, to put yourself out for something. But he stretches out for the office of a bishop. He epithumia, he strongly desires, he lusts for a good work. And so you have the term here back in, you stretch yourself out. How does one who wants to be, aspires to be a bishop, how does he do it? He stretches himself out to, he puts himself out to make sure that he matches up to qualify. And then he has a strong desire for a good work. But back over to our verse again, which some have stretched themselves out for money. They have erred. They've been seduced. They've been drawn away. And it's a different kind of a term here. I have to find my thought here in this term. They've swerved away. That's all. It's a hay fox, but they swerved away. They've erred from the faith. Now the faith is also articular. So it looks at, they've swerved away from the faith. That is how you can have victory over your enemies, a specific faith. And I believe they have been drawn away dealing with the world system, with Satan and the flesh, but they've been swerved away from the faith, 1 Peter 5:9, and pierced themselves through. They've deeply damaged themselves. They've caused a deep wound within themselves through with many, many pains. I would translate sorrows here. It's a painful thing. It can bring pain to them. Now he tells Timothy, you stay away from these people. You flee these things. and so forth. And so that's the notion there. Now I want to move on to verses 17 through 19 quickly, and we have a strong suggestion concerning the behavior of the rich. So now he's going to give a charge. Again, it's like a military charge to them. He gives charge them that are rich in this age, in the now age. That is Galatians 1:4, the present evil age. That they be not high-minded. We did touch on this a couple weeks ago, last week in Sunday school. You have the hupsalaphaneo term here, that they be not high, have a high reflective mind, or frame of mind, dealing with themselves, nor hope. It shouldn't be trust here. They often like to translate elpidzo, trust, but it is hope. And it's in a perfect tense, nor to have hoped with the abiding result they are hoping in the uncertainty of riches. And so if those who determine to be rich, money comes, money goes. And sometimes it comes easily, sometimes it comes hard, but it can go quickly. But upon, how are they to be hoping though, but upon the living God? That's not what they're doing. But they need to be hoping upon the living God who, he gives to us. It's a little different term. He supplies us, richly all things for enjoyment. Now here's what those who are rich in the world, in this now age, what they ought to do in this present evil age. He says that they be doing good work, that they work good, do good, work good, that they be rich in noble works, excellent works, kalos works, ready to distribute. And that is, they need to be generous. And then he goes on, willing to communicate. This is from koinonia, koinonos, and it's an ikos ending, that they need to be willing to pertain to sharing in common what they have. Another term for sharing their goods with others, laying up in store for themselves an appropriate and noble kalos foundation against the quality of the time. Well, it's not even the time, it's just that which is fixing to come, about to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so it's not to get eternal life, but they already possess eternal life if they have the Son, as we've noticed. But they need to lay hold of eternal life. In other words, they need to get a hold of that eternal life that they have within, that the Son imparts to them, and they need to live it out, to take hold of it, not just to be living off on their own and letting the eternal life that they possess sit there and do nothing. They need to lay hold of it. And again, he's not saying that they need to try to get eternal life. They have it. And so when we look at this passage, we come back to the thought, how much do you need? Well, when Paul looks at how much do you need? Well, we all need something. You don't have to live under the bridge, and you don't have to live on the street, but you do need things. But how much do you need? He's dealing with something, the issue of contentment, though. You have food, you have raiment, you have a roof over your head, you have something, if you have enough. Side of it, gain is not godliness. And so we often see many of them who today, you're more important. The more you have, the bigger you have, the better you have, the more important you are in this world. But that's not it for a Christian. The thing that's really a gain for us is contentment where we are with what such things as God has given to us. And those who determine to be rich, Paul goes on to speak of them and the sad affair that comes along with that determination. Doesn't say that if you are rich, you're going to fall into these things, but if you determine to be rich, and that's what your whole focus is on, then he says that's you're setting yourself up for some difficult things, some difficult times, if that's your whole focus and your determination in life. And so we can be thankful. Another thing, thankfulness. We can be thankful for what God has given us, where he's placed us, and what he's enabled us to do and to be and to have. Or we can always want more. How much more? Just a little more? No. How How much do you need? Well, godliness with contentment, it's great gain. And when you have that, wherever you are, we can be content. And that's something. You can be rich with a little. You can be rich with a lot. But contentment is really with godliness. So don't leave godliness out, though. Hit those with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How much more do you need? That's nothing. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Thankful for the things that Paul wrote about, some things dealing with some practical things, dealing with the world system and things as we live in the world system. We're thankful that you do give us things richly for enjoyment as we live in these, in this world. And yet we're thankful again that we don't have to be striving to be the biggest, the best, and to have the most. We do the best that we can with what you've given to us, and we use what you've given to us to your glory, regardless of whether it's a lot or a little. But yet, when we're content, and it's accompanied, and godliness is accompanied by that contentment, we can know that we really do have the greatest of gain. And so we're thankful again that that we do have the potential to be content ones with such things as you've provided for us, and yet we can use them to your glory wherever we are and whatever we have and whatever you've placed us here in this world to do, for we are here to bring glory to you. So again, we're thankful for your word again, and just ask that the Spirit might use it in our minds, and we'd be grateful. Amen.